Great to be back with you this morning. If you have a Bible, can I encourage you to open it up to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. I'm going to continue on looking at this great Old Testament book, the book of Hosea, starting in chapter 4. And we're going to go through to chapter 6, verse 3 this morning. So if you could open that up, that would be most helpful. I want you to picture the scene. It's the year 1996, okay? Take your mind back to 1996. And here's me in 1996, okay? Just to make some of you feel really old. I'm the one on the right, by the way. The radiant ginger hair. Grace Hill Primary School uniform on. Nice Tarzan lunchbox. The future was bright for this young charmer. Okay, that's me in the year 1996 in P3. And this is not just any ordinary day in P3. This is actually a scandalous day in P3. Okay, scandalous day in P3. Lunchtime has come. The bell has rung. And everyone's starting to make their way outside the playground for lunch when all of a sudden the teacher, we'll call her Miss Smith, that's not her real name, but we'll make her anonymous this morning. She says, before everyone goes out to lunch, can Matthew Campbell and Catherine Mark please wait behind? Catherine Mark's the girl that sits beside me in the class, and so as soon as your teacher says that, you kind of gulp, don't you? You think, what on earth have I done? But deep down, I knew exactly what I'd done. And so all my friends, they head outside to go play cops and robbers. They kind of give me that look of, good luck, bro. You know, we might never see you again. And they head out to the playground. And the teacher summons us both to her desk. With a disturbed look on her face, she slaps down on her desk two worksheets that we had both completed earlier that day. Anything looks strange about these two worksheets, she said. The answer was immediately pretty obvious. Catherine scored 14 out of 20. Matthew scored 14 out of 20. Catherine got every question right except for questions 2, 4, 5, 6, 9, 12, and 14. Matthew got every question right except questions 2, 4, 5, 6, 9, 12, and 14. Someone's been cheating. Someone's been copying, the teacher said, and I'm going to make it my job to find out who the guilty party is. And so I kind of stand there, put my hands in my pockets, putting my head down and thinking to myself, Catherine, I know you're the innocent party here, but I'm going to do everything in my power to bring you down. Wasn't me, I said. Lying between my teeth. Wasn't me, Catherine said, telling the truth. And Mrs. Smith says, well, I can wait here all day. And I thought, challenge accepted, because I'm not telling you. I'm not confessing anything. And pretty soon, moments passed, minutes passed, I remained in my stubborn sinfulness. And she said, well, there's only one way we can resolve this. And she gave us two fresh worksheets and said, sit at opposite sides of the room and complete these again. And at this point, my heart starts pounding, my stomach starts churning, my palms start sweating, but what else can I do? I've just got to go with it at this point. So we go and we complete the worksheets, we bring them up to the teacher and she marks them in front of us. Catherine got 14 out of 20. She got every question right except questions 1, 2, 5, 6, 9, 12, and 14. I got every question right except question 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the whole way to 20. Caught red-handed, detention. Devastating moment for me, being caught red-handed of cheating. And not a moment that I'm proud of. But as we come to Hosea this morning, you might recall that Israel, they too have been caught red-handed. They too are guilty of cheating. Their crimes are not cheating in a P3 test. Their crimes, you might recall, are cheating on the very God who called them, who loved them, who lavished his affection on them. Remember the story of God and Hosea? They are his people. He called them to be his people. They made these covenant vows that he would be their God. They would be his people. They would have this mutual affection. And the people would obey God. But what happened? The people, well, they have been disobedient. They have rebelled. They have pursued other gods. And the imagery that's been brought for us in the book of Hosea is that God says, you're not just breaking my law, you're breaking my heart. The imagery is that you are my lover and I am now a wounded lover because of your disobedience and your rebellion against me. And you might recall in chapter 3, the chapter just prior to this that we were looking at last week, we saw this picture of Hosea and this woman Gomer. Remember, Hosea was the prophet called by God to send this message. God asks him to take Gomer, this prostitute, as his wife, someone who would cheat on him time and time again. And you think, that's bonkers. Why would God ask him to do that? But the whole idea was that this would be a picture symbolizing God's relationship with his people. God says, being married to you, Israel, being your God is like being married to a prostitute. You cheat on me time and time and time again. And in chapter 3, we saw how it's the slavery of Gomer ran so deep that God called Hosea to continue to love his wife in spite of her unfaithfulness. And so he goes and to try and win her back, he has to buy her back at a great cost to himself. It's this beautiful picture of redemption. But that's actually the last we hear about the story of Hosea and Gomer. Sometimes when we think of the book of Hosea, we think about Hosea and Gomer, but the truth is that only lasts for 3 chapters, and you might recall in chapter 2, they weren't mentioned either. And from here on in, Hosea and Gomer aren't going to be mentioned because they're not the main characters in the story. Rather, their relationship is ultimately to symbolize the ultimate relationship, which is in focus, which is God's relationship with his people. And so that's what we're going to focus on again as we come to chapter 4 throughout the end of the book. And you might recall a couple of weeks ago, the first week, we said that the book of Hosea really follows a pattern, a threefold cycle which is repeated time and time again. It goes something like this: sin at stage 1, judgment at stage 2, grace at stage 3. So as you read through the book of Hosea, you see sin, judgment, grace, sin, judgment, grace, sin, judgment, grace. We've seen that cycle once already. Here in this morning's passage, we're going to see that cycle unfold yet again. Sin, judgment, grace. And the way Hosea shows us this cycle this morning is by taking us on an imaginary tour. It's almost like an imaginary bus journey. He's going to stop us off at strategic places, each of which symbolizes one of these three things: sin, judgment, and grace. Okay, so let's go on an imaginary bus tour with Hosea this morning. Hop on and let's see where the first stop is. Well, the first stop that Hosea takes us to is the courtroom. The courtroom. This is the first imagery that we're given in this passage. I don't know if you've ever been to a courtroom before. You have a judge, you have someone who's on trial, and in this particular imagery, God is the judge and Israel, his people, are on trial. And the verdict's in. In fact, in verse 1, we see the verdict straight away. Verse 2 and 3, we see the effects of that verdict. And then the rest of the chapter is really Hosea unfolding those first 3 verses. So let's look at the verdict, verse 1. Verdict's in. Here it is. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. The verdict's in Israel. You're on trial. God is a judge. God immediately says, guilty. Guilty. In fact, notice the totality of the guilt of the people of Israel. We're told that there is no faithfulness, no love, and no knowledge. In other words, what Hosea is saying is every essence of your being has become corrupt. Your heart, your head, and your hands, your mind, your will, and your deeds. This is total abandonment of God. This is total rebellion. This is total corruption from the people of Israel. And it's having devastating effects on their land. Look at verse 2 and 3. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The land therefore mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The verdict's in. We've got it summarized for us in these first 3 verses. Israel are on the jury and they are guilty. They're guilty. And now, Hosea is going to kind of unpack those 3 verses. He's going to go through each of those charges, and he's going to unpack on them. Remember verse 1, he said, really, you have corrupt heads, corrupt hands, and corrupt hearts. So he's going to go through each of those charges in turn. Firstly, he says, you've got corrupt heads. You've got corrupt heads. In other words, he says, remember in verse 1, that you lack knowledge. You have abandoned any knowledge of the truth of God. In your mind, you have rejected Yahweh. And so that's what he does here. And as he does and looks at this charge and goes through this charge, he really pinpoints and points the finger at specific people in Israel, namely the leaders. That's why he makes reference here in verse 4 and 5 to the priests and the prophets. Look what he says. Let no one contend and let no one accuse you, for this is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Prophets and priests were two of the offices in the Old Testament. The prophets, as you might recall, they spoke on behalf of God to God's people. The priests did the opposite thing. They spoke on behalf of the people to God. And so they had a significant role. They were, in a sense, the leaders. They had a duty to uphold and enforce the word of God. But what's happened? Well, they failed at their task. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. You see the problem in Israel? The first problem is that they have rejected a knowledge of God. They have found their minds become corrupted. And by the way, this is the first step to any slippery slope which leads us to complete abandonment of God, is it not? That we reject him in our minds. We take the truth of his word and we undermine it. We take the truth of his word and we deny it. We take the truth of his word and we suppress it. It's the first step to a godless society. And we know that, don't we? Because we can see it in our own land. How do we get to this place? How do we get to a place where people have totally abandoned God? It starts with abandoning him in our minds, rejecting his word, taking the Bible and thinking of it as insignificant or outdated. We have corrupt minds. Because what the Bible tells us time and time again is the importance of engaging your mind with the truth of Scripture. This isn't just true on a corporate level, this is true on a personal level, isn't it? How is it that you grow as a Christian? How is it that you develop your faith? It starts with engaging your mind on the truths of his word. You want an example of this? You could look at even at the start of the book of Titus, where Paul speaks and he says, I write these things that you may have knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Do you see the connection he makes? It's our knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. And for Israel, what have they done? They had neglected God's word. They had neglected God's truth. They'd undermined it. They have corrupt heads. And that leads to the second charge, which is corrupt hearts. Corrupt hearts. In some ways, this shouldn't surprise us. Sure, it shouldn't. Because when you've got corrupt minds, when you neglect the truth of God's word and his teaching, well, corrupt hearts are going to be the thing which inevitably follows. Why? Because you are what you eat in a very real sense. If you feed your mind with worldly ideologies, you become a worldly person. You have a worldly heart. You're bent towards worldly things. And that's the case for the people of Israel. They have found themselves now chasing other gods. It says, verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. God says, look how corrupt you've become, Israel. It started with corrupt minds. You've rejected my truth, and now it's infiltrated your hearts. You've got corrupt hearts, and you see some of the things here that kind of demonstrates how corrupt they've become. Verse 12 says, they effectively ask a piece of wood for advice. Right? They're worshiping wood. It also says that they think a staff or a stick can tell them their future. And we read that and we think, that sounds crazy. How could they be so dumb? But isn't it true that you and I, we too are guilty of just equally silly and meaningless things? We worship silly and meaningless things. We think to ourselves, well, my life's a mess, but hey, if I just had some more money, well, that would be good. That would sort out all my problems. I mean, I'm pretty depressed, but I mean, if I could just get the attention of that man or that girl, oh man, then I'd be happy. We too are equally culpable as Israel are. You have corrupt minds. Where does it lead? It leads to corrupt hearts. We have many slogans today, don't we? Things like, follow your heart. That's what we tell ourselves. Follow your heart. The Bible says that's terrible advice. Your heart is corrupt. It's bent towards corruption. Rather, engage your mind in the truth of his word and allow your mind to then dictate your affections as it's centered on God's word. So you've got corrupt heads, which led to corrupt hearts. That's the second charge. And then it ultimately expresses itself in the third charge, corrupt hands. Corrupt hands. The slippery slope continues. Their mind becomes corrupt. It leads to their hearts being bent towards corruption. And then it finally expresses itself in sinful actions. And you can see how he describes it there in verse 13 through to 19. It's a damning verdict. It seems that prostitution is commonplace and among God's people. It says that Baal is worshipped. Remember last week, he is the fertility god, the one who controlled the wind and the rain, or so he claimed. And the way that you could arouse his favor would be by engaging in sexual promiscuity. And so this sort of evil is a sort of evil that God's people are engaged in. And not just that, notice verse 18, it says that they love it. They love it. Israel are so engaged in their sinful practice that they love it. They've become so desensitized to it, so desensitized to its destructive nature. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever been in a room filled with people. Maybe you've invited people around to your house. Remember the good old days when you could do that? You'd get people around the house. Good old days. And maybe you had a lot of people in the one room and you were having food and whatnot, maybe watching TV. And then you left the room. Maybe you went to the toilet or you needed to get something from the kitchen. And then you came back into the room. And whenever you come back into the room, you think, oh my goodness, this room stinks. I didn't realize that the room stank when I was in it. But once I left it and came back into it, objectively I can see, oh my goodness, this room stinks. When you were in the middle of it, you were desensitized to it. And so that's the same as Israel here. They become so desensitized to their sin. And so what God is trying to do is to give them an objective reality of how filthy and how dirty their sin really is. And how much it is ruining them and destroying them. And so the first destination that Hosea takes us to in this little bus tour He takes us to the courtroom. The courtroom. Israel are guilty. But the second destination he takes us to is the battlefield. The battlefield. The first seven verses of chapter 5 really are summarizing the charges against Israel. And then as you come really to verse 8, down to verse 15, God's going to unpack the consequences of that rebellion. Those three charges, this is what you're guilty of, but here's how it's affecting you. Here's how it's affecting you. When I arrived at school, there's another teacher, telling you a lot about my time at school today. There's another teacher, again, I'll give you his fake name, because Northern Ireland's a small place. His fake name is Mr. Smith, okay? And Mr. Smith was a kind of old teacher. He'd been teaching for many years, but he was very gentle, very calm, very passive. And so pupils would go into his class and they would just take a hand out of him. They would walk all over him. They wouldn't do anything that he said. And he would get very upset and very frustrated and very disappointed. But even though he was supposed to be in control, he couldn't really do anything about it. He couldn't handle the class. I'm sure you maybe had teachers like that in school. And I wonder, is it possible that you view God kind of the same way that the people at my school viewed this teacher, Mr. Smith? He's supposed to be in charge. In theory, he's in charge. He says he's in charge. But in reality, we can kind of walk all over him. He's just kind of passive. He might get upset and disappointed, but there's nothing really he can do about it. We can kind of walk all over him. Well, I hope that you see that Hosea paints a picture of God which rebukes any such a notion. Notice the judgment of God against his people in response to their willful violation of his law. In these verses, it's painted for us in really stark terms. Verse 10, it's like a reckless flood. God's judgment is like a reckless flood. Verse 11, there's a picture of crushing. Verse 12, it's pictured as a moth eating wool. And also in verse 12, a picture of rot eating at wood. Verse 13, it's pictured as this sickness that cannot be cured. Verse 14, it's pictured as a lion tearing and devouring its prey, ripping it apart. And so make no mistake, as you read about who God is in Hosea, you'll become clear of one thing, and it's this, that God is not passive. He's not tame. He's not this sort of grandfather in the sky. No, he's a God who looks at the evil in our world. He looks at our disobedience of him, and he rightly says, I will unleash my judgment. Every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess that I am Lord. There will be judgment. My wrath will be poured out. This isn't just a message for Israel. This is a message for all of us. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 7, the charge against Israel is, like Adam, you broke my covenant. Do you see that? Like Adam, you broke my covenant. So it's not just an Israelite problem. This is a humanity problem. We're sinners. We've rebelled. We've disobeyed this God. And so we deserve his unrelenting wrath. All of those descriptions of God's judgment in this chapter deserve to be pointed at us, don't they? We deserve to be the ones described as drowning in a flood, verse 10. We deserve to be the ones crushed in verse 11. We deserve to be like the wool having a moth eating away at us in verse 12, and the wood who's continually deteriorating from the effects of rot. We deserve to be like the sick who cannot be healed, verse 13. We deserve to be like the ones devoured by a lion, verse 14. This describes you and me. We've abandoned the God who made us. We've walked away from his rule. We've taken his affection and we've thrown it back in his face. And so we are under his wrath. And so the question then becomes, well then, what hope is there for you and I? What hope is there? You might say, well, my sin's not that bad. Maybe not compared to other people's. But let me tell you this. It's not about the magnitude of your sin. It's about the magnitude of the God you've sinned against, which makes your sin a big deal. It's okay pointing the finger at everyone else whose sins you think are worse than yours, but here's the reality that Scripture points. Every sin is a big deal, bigger than you could ever dare to imagine. Your gossip's a big deal, not because of the magnitude of the sin, but the magnitude of the God you've sinned against. Your fleeting thought of lust is a big deal, not because of the magnitude you might ascribe to that sin, but because of the magnitude of the God you've sinned against. Your inner thoughts of bitterness or jealousy or envy, those sins are a big deal. They will eternally damn you under God's wrath, not because of the magnitude that you ascribe to that sin, because of the magnitude of the God you've sinned against. And so you say, well, then what hope is there for me? We're all hopeless, it seems. But just when all hope seems lost, Hosea takes us to the last destination, the hospital, a place of healing, a place of recovery, and ultimately a place of grace. What hope is there for sinful humanity? God is holy. God is perfect. God is just in every way. You might say, well, my hope then is that I need to be better, isn't it? I need to kind of roll up my sleeves, puff out my chest, just try a little bit harder to be a good person. That's the solution. And let me tell you this, that's not the solution. In fact, it's never going to be a solution. The barometer, the standard is perfection, and you're not going to reach that. In fact, you've already failed. And not just that, but Isaiah, another prophet in the Old Testament, tells us that even our good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. Do you notice that even the good things that you do are tainted with selfish motives? Even the good things that you do are somehow warped by sinfulness? That's how bent towards corruption we are. I don't know if any of you saw this story in the news a few years ago. This is a young boy from Ballymena. He's about 4 years old. And he had a pet goldfish. And he loved his pet goldfish so much. You know what he did? To show his love for his goldfish, he took the goldfish out of the tank, took it to bed with him one night, and slept with his goldfish by his side. Isn't that cute? Now, the problem is obvious, isn't it? Goldfish need water to survive. And so in his good deed, in his attempt to love and lavish love upon his goldfish, he actually murdered his goldfish, okay? But you know, in a sense, we are all like that young boy. Even the things that we do that we think are good things, noble things, they cause more destruction than we thought they even would. Even our good deeds are like filthy rags. Honestly, try and be a good person this week. Try and be kind to everyone. You can do it for so long, and guess what? Eventually you'll become bitter that other people aren't kind back. Try and be on your best behavior and obey the Bible as best as you possibly can, and you know what you'll discover creeping into your soul? Pride. I'm good at this, aren't I? Even our good deeds are like filthy rags. We can't just try and muster up the strength to be better people. The standard is perfection, and sooner or later we will veer off course, and we know that we already have. The verdict on you and I is already guilty. So what hope is there for you and I? Well, here's the hope. We need someone else to obey the law perfectly on our behalf, don't we? That's what we need. And you say, oh, great, a pastor? No. An elder? No. A Christian parent? A Christian friend? No. Some sort of a priest? Not quite. God himself. God himself. Look what we see in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Notice the emphasis on God doing the work. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will build us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know God. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as his spring rains that waters the earth. Do you see what it is? What is our hope? What is the only means through which we can be made right with this God who we have willfully sinned against? Our only hope is actually God himself. You see, Hosea is pointing forward to another day. A day when God's relationship with his people will be restored and will be new. It's a day that's sitting, from our perspective, in the year 2021. We can look back from a New Testament perspective and see that this day will be made possible through the sending of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God, as part of his rescue mission for mankind to deal with their sin, would send his Son, the Lord Jesus, who would live the life we couldn't live, and he would die the death that we deserve to die. All that wrath that we saw described against Israel that deserves to be against us, Jesus Christ took all that wrath upon himself. He was mauled like a lion. He was the one suffering from a disease that could not be cured. He was like the one being devoured by rot. He took that all on himself. And you know all he asks you to do this morning? Trust me. Trust me. Acknowledge that you can't do it by yourself. Acknowledge that you don't have what it takes to meet the standard of perfection which will enable you to have your sins forgiven. Rather, allow Jesus to attain the standard for you and put your trust and your confidence in him. Don't just try and roll your sleeves up and be a good person. That won't work. Don't just try and puff your chest out and obey the rules as best you can. That won't work. Don't try to cling to a religion and try and just tick boxes of things that you can do, good deeds, that will hopefully outweigh your bad deeds. That will not work. Come to Jesus. Receive his free gift of salvation. In the Bible, word uses the word repentance. Repentance literally means to change your mind. To change your mind. You had the mind, I can do this myself. I don't need God. I can get to heaven by myself, maybe by being a good person. Or being in the upper quartile. No, repent. Change your mind. See that you have nothing to offer. The only thing that you contribute is the sin that makes salvation necessary. Accept Christ's free offer of forgiveness. receive His Spirit. That's what happens. You receive His Spirit. And so you're not saved through your works. You're saved to your works. Once you trust in Christ, He gives you His Spirit and He enables you to live in a way that honors and pleases Him and receive the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Just like that story that you perhaps heard of the lifeguard. I remember hearing this years ago. About a man who was out at sea and the man was struggling in the ocean. He started to go in a little bit deeper than he could handle, and so he started kicking his arms and kicking his legs and trying to catch breath above the seashore. And when he's shouting out for help, and eventually the people on the side of the beach, they point to the lifeguard and say, "Go and rescue this guy." And so the lifeguard runs out to the sea and he swims out till he's about 2 meters beyond this individual who's drowning. And instead of just sweeping in and grabbing the guy and taking him to shore, in a strange set of events, the lifeguard, what does he do? He starts swimming around the drowning man and encircling him. And the guy who was drowning is going, "What are you doing? I'm drowning. Help me." And so he's trying to save himself, trying to kick his arms and kick his legs. The people at the beach are saying, "What's going on? What's this lifeguard doing?" And the guy who's drowning eventually just gives up. He stops kicking his legs. He stops kicking his arms. And he just resigns to defeat. And so he starts to sink. And at that moment, the lifeguard swoops in, grabs him, and pulls him to safety in the shore. And as soon as he got to the shore, everyone's asking these questions. "What were you doing? Why did you spend so long circling around him? Why didn't you immediately grab him?" And the lifeguard said, "Well, I can't save him when he's trying to save himself. I need him in some sense to just let go and just to trust in me, to rest in my ability, to rest in my work. And once he does that, I can save him." Now, that illustration has limitations. I appreciate that. But in some ways, that's true of the gospel. That we rest in the finished work of Christ. We trust that through Him and Him alone can we have the forgiveness of sins that we desperately need to be brought back into relationship with our God and to have the slate completely wiped clean. And so all these words of judgment that deserve to be poured on us instead are poured on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Isn't that good news this morning? And as you think about that, and as we meditate on that, we're going to enter now just into a time of communion. So if you have the bread and the wine with you there, if you want to just get that ready. These are emblems appointed to us by the Lord that we should remember His sacrifice on the cross, His work, His shedding of His blood, His offering of His body on the cross to atone for the sins of humanity, to atone for the sins of you. And for me, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian. So let me just read a few words from 1 Corinthians 11. As the Lord Jesus sat in that upper room with His disciples, moments before He was about to be crucified, He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat the bread together and spend a few moments reflecting on the Lord's work at the cross. Jesus offered His body and He also shed His blood. The blood which is obviously of great theological significance. The whole way through the Bible, the Lamb would shed His blood as a picture of atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes as a once-for-all sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and sheds His blood for humanity. Jesus said, "In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for the message of Hosea, which just once again shows us in so many ways a picture of Your gospel message. Lord, we appreciate that we deserve Your judgment, Lord, as we stand trial this morning before You. The verdict is guilty. Lord, we have let You down. We've failed You. We've said things we shouldn't say, done things we shouldn't do, thought things we shouldn't think. And all of our sins, Lord, are an offense to You, and they separate us from our relationship with You. But Lord, we thank You that there is an opportunity through what You have done for us in the gospel. There's an opportunity to have our sins forgiven. We thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death we deserve to die. Thank You that through His work on the cross, He absorbs the wrath that deserves to be unleashed on us. He bears it on Himself. So that the verdict can now be changed, Lord, and we can stand before You forgiven. Lord, if there's those of us here who haven't yet received Your forgiveness, Lord, we pray that You would help us just to see the seriousness of our sin and the opportunity there is to trust in You. And Lord, for those of us who do know You, we pray that You would encourage our hearts this morning, that we would live like forgiven people with the gratitude and the thanksgiving and the joy that gives us, with our hearts not bent toward corruption, but bent towards worship of you, our great God, King, and our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen.